earnestly, shall we? We do praise thy name and give thanks, O Lord, that we are able to praise thy name and give thanks and acknowledge thy greatness and thy goodness. And as we now come to meditate upon thy holy word, we pray, O Lord, that thou would bless us as we continue through this section of 2 Peter. May it, O Lord, challenge us, and may it help us more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ. Help us in this, we pray thee, to the glory of thy wonderful name in the Saviour. Amen. Returning then to the third chapter of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read from verse 3, just a short section. We know we've worked down to verse 6. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sufficient reading for today. We trust the Lord will bless that to us, to his own praise in the Saviour. Well, we return to our ministry in this second epistle of Peter, as we've been working our way through this third chapter for a while. And you remember the last time we addressed the Lord's coming, and we showed that there is abundance of biblical support for this. And we centered really last time, as we concluded on verse 6, where we read of the flood of Noah, when all the people but 8 souls perished. Now, Peter doesn't mention just here the name of Noah, which he did in the first epistle, chapter 3, verse 20, and again in the previous chapter, here in chapter 2 and verse 5. But it's clear he's referring to Noah, or his times, in stating the world that then was overflowed with water and perished. They were taken away, said the Lord in the Mount Olivet discourse. They were left to the consequences of their sin. For although God shut Noah and his family in the ark, we read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, God shut them in, he judged all the remainder of the world, the multitudes in their sin. Now, God shut Noah and his family in the ark, and he shut out all those that remained. And we're directed by Paul as he writes to the church at Rome, chapter 11, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness to they that were in the ark, and the severity of God of they in their sin. They who scoff at the Lord's coming, says Peter, claim nothing changes. And so Peter shows, with regarding the past, what happened in the days of Noah, and regarding the future, as he goes on to look at what will occur, that things very much change. Firstly by water, and then, he says, by fire. In both, when God came by water in the days of Noah, and when he will come with fire at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was and it will be a time of the most severe judgment. This Peter refers to here in verses 6 and 7. Firstly, the past, and he places this in the context of the future. Be in a time when the wrath of God will be poured out, fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, we referred last week to the emphasis upon the charismatic movement today, and their great emphasis is the love of God. Some even wearing badges smile, "Jesus loves you." And so there's the negation among them generally of God's wrath. It is sidelined, and yet the scriptures warn us constantly to flee from God's wrath, for it is a prominent factor in the Word of God. No apology needs to be made for the wrath of God, as if it was a blemish on the divine character. For the scriptures tell us we should even praise God, for he is wrathful. Far from wrath being inconsistent with the goodness of God, it's a perfection in God, and it glorifies the name of God, just as well as all his other attributes praise his name. God tells us that vengeance and fury belong to him, saying, "I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And if we would turn to a concordance, we would find more references in the Word of God to God's anger, God's fury, and God's wrath than to God's love, God's tenderness. And this reflects God's holiness and God's hatred of sin and what his holy justice demands. Because God hates sin, his anger burns against sinners, we read in Psalm 70 verse 11. He is angry with them every day, says the psalmist. And when speaking of the perfections of God, there would be a defect if God was not wrathful. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish. And so God looks upon and responds very differently toward virtue or vice. And so God approves or disproves according to what he sees. And so God delights in what is pure and lovely, and God loathes and hates what is evil, vile and impure, for he is God, the Holy One. God's wrath is not a malicious retaliation, inflicting injury for the sake of it. For God is not vindictive, but he will vindicate his dominion as the creator over all his creation. Now this is just and it is right, for he is God, he's the ruler, he's the maker, whose ways are perfect and is all wise. At the Red Sea, which we read of in Exodus chapters 14 and 15, the people who were delivered from the bondage of Egypt sang of God's praise, singing praise to God. And among what they praised God for, if we look at Exodus 15, is that God had judged their enemy. In Psalm 136, we find repeated, "For his mercy endureth forever." And among these, there's the praising of God for his wrath, verse 15. For the overthrowing of Pharaoh and the host in the Red Sea. God's wrath upon them regarded as a mercy for Israel. And so if we to praise God for his judgments, it must glorify God. For all that he does must surely glorify his great name. For God is perfect in himself and in all that he does. We should rejoice in the fact that the Lord is going to come, and he's going to come in mercy and in judgment. Both factors should rejoice our hearts, that he will come to gather his people, the living and the dead, as one, to enjoy what he has prepared for them, and also to overthrow the wicked. Hebrews 10 says they will be made his footstool. And so we rejoice in both, in his mercy and in his wrath. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, "Rejoice, O ye nations, his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will revenge his adversity." And in Revelation chapter 19, in these opening verses, when there is the overthrow of spiritual Babylon, the Lord's people raise their voices together, crying, "Hallelujah!" over the wrath of God upon sin. So God's people will not be mourn and grieve over God's wrath when the Lord returns, but raise their hallelujahs with great rejoicing, for God has avenged all that has been hostile against him. There was the prominence of the preaching of the wrath of God during times of spiritual awakening, when great numbers were held over hell and called upon to flee from the wrath to come. With such powerful preaching, they could very nigh smell the smoke of the flames. But in our day, the preaching is no longer prominent upon this. For although people may hear a reference to hell, there is little heard of the wrath of God, its horrendous nature. "The flood came and took them all away," said the Lord Jesus. "So shall it be when the Son of Man comes. They'll be taken away in God's wrath." But Paul gives us, as he writes to the Corinthians, an incentive. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The Old Testament prophets frequently told the people how their wickedness had provoked the Holy One of Israel. And so they had exposed themselves to his anger. And the last of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner of the Lord, when great numbers came to him at Jordan, he called upon them to flee from the wrath to come. The Lord told them to fear him who has the power to cast into hell. Fear him. And so quotation upon quotation could be given to show the prominence in both the Old and the New Testament that God is wrathful. And yet the modern church generally ignore it, either because they don't believe in God's wrath, or they believe preaching upon God's love is more productive. It produces the greater response, but the response is a curse, not a blessing. Paul wrote of they who treasure up unto themselves a wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Romans chapter 2. There is nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as the wrath of God, says the Puritan William Gurnall. And the Puritans wrote much on the wrath of God. Psalm 95 verse 11 informs us God sways by his wrath. And in Psalm 89 and verse 35, we read God swears by his holiness. And so the fact that God swears by both his wrath and his holiness, they are both perfections in God, equal to each other. And we ought to think more upon the wrath of God than we do, for we'll then be the more aware of God's hatred of sin. For sadly, sin is now regarded all too lightly, and so meditating upon God's wrath would change this. The more we ponder and study God's abhorrence of sin and his horrendous revenge, the more we will realize the terrible nature of sin, its heinousness, and perhaps it will produce a deep fear of God in us. For this is what Paul states will be the result, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12 in those closing verses. Let us have grace, he says, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. To what measure do we realize this? If we regarded that the living and true God is the Most High, with holiness his crown, and how he hates sin, we would serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, rather than treat sin lightly, even laughing at what God abhors. We read so much of the wrath of God in Scripture, and we may even believe God is wrathful against sin, but does it influence us to warn people of its terrible reality, and to do so with compassion and urgency? Peter refers to the means whereby the people perished in the days of Noah. It was by water. But God has used a number of means in his judgments of people in their sin. Thinking of the gainsaying of Korah, he swallowed them up by opening up the earth, buried them alive. Think of the idolatrous Canaanites. God sent them in to destroy them with the sword. Think of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. God poured down fire and brimstone upon them. How many thousands of the Israelites were destroyed by pestilence and plague? In Exodus chapter 14, we read of God destroying the Egyptian army who followed the Israelites to the Red Sea by drowning. And Peter refers to perishing by water of a vast number of people. Everyone who lived, apart from 8 people, not doing so without reason. For we read in Genesis 6 and verse 5 of the terrible depth of wickedness of that time, and we live in such times. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. God has destroyed sinners by pestilence, by famine, by disease. For God the Creator has many ways whereby he brings people to death and to judgment. For he rules, he reigns, and worketh all things according to his pleasure. Peter refers to God creating by his word, that is, by his will, And by the same word, he created the angels and the worm. The same word preserves the stars in the heavens and preserves the dust of the ground. The controlling and movement of all the glorious orbs is no more to God than setting a fly upon its wing. And so we must grasp the greatness and the absolute control of our Maker God, who destroys or builds up, who sent the people to a watery grave, and will come with fire at that appointed day of the Lord's return. As we read here and in Revelation chapter 20 verse 9, when the whole world will be arrayed against the people of God, and then fire, we read, comes down from heaven. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read so much of the greatness of God in creation and in redemption. And in chapter 40, we have a lovely description of the greatness of our Creator, who sits on the circle of the earth, we read in verse 22. The nations before him are as nothing. Verse 17. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. Verse 15. And so Isaiah calls upon us to behold your God with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. He who will return, despite the scoffing with regards to his reality, is the Lord Creator. For despite the claims of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Christ is a created being, we read on several occasions in the New Testament that rather than being created, he is the Creator. With such scriptures as the opening chapter of John's Gospel, of Colossians, and the Hebrews. Clear statements concerning this. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him and for him, says Colossians. And by him all things consist. He not only is the Creator, is our Lord, but he upholds all his creation, says Paul to the Colossians. And again we read in Hebrews 1, by whom all things were created. People are generally convinced the world will continue as it is forever. And the only heaven in what they can see is above them. And as for hell, it's spoken of in many contexts rather than what is biblical. And so the pulpits have well nigh become silent on hell, but the world has taken it up. And so we hear prominently used, day by day, we had a hell of a good time. Or what the hell? How often do you hear people say this? Oh, he's hell of a good player. Constantly, on the news bulletins even. And so the world influences such changes, as we know when we read in the scriptures, of being gay, of being happy, the Sodomites take it up. People live with no thought of God or eternity, living as beasts, and believe they will die like this, and cease to be, never having to answer for their sin. But she, Peter, is showing them the day will come when they will. The justice of God teaches a world in sin there will be a day of reckoning, when all who have ever lived will be summoned to the great assize and judged according to their works. Peter seeks to show this to be so from the past and into the future. What God has done and what he will yet do. For the God who was able to create the world, is he not able to come upon it with fire? It is God who gave the world being. It is God who did so. And indeed, not only being, but continuing. But he has also appointed a day when time will be no more, for he will then judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, that one whom he hath ordained, says Paul to the Athenians. There will then be the new earth and a new heaven wherein dwelleth righteousness. No longer will there be the media to corrupt and defile, no longer governments to legislate against the law of God. No longer will people to be able to parade their sins, being proud to be sinful. They will weep endlessly with gnashing of teeth, says the Lord, and bemoan forever their rebelliousness. They hold a clenched fist to a holy God and laugh at his holy law. But all laughter will cease in that day, and the only laughter to be heard will be God over their calamity. We read in Proverbs 1 verse 26. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. We read in Psalm 2 verse 4. We also read of the laughter of God over the judgment of sinners in two further Psalms. Psalm 37:13 and Psalm 59 verse 8. It's a sobering thought that the one who wept during his earthly ministry, who is now seated in the heavens, will laugh. Not in this day of grace, but when the appointed day of judgment will come. The God who made the world, the heaven and the earth, and kept it in store, reserving it unto fire against the day and judgment of the ungodly. And so the word that created is the same word that sustains and the same word that will judge. Now they who scoff, says Peter, claim so much time has passed since the coming of the Lord was promised. And so Peter addresses this in verse 8, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so although we speak of yesterday and tomorrow, all is in a moment to God. And so the first person who ever lived and the very last person is equally present to God. When considering they who have been dead for 1,000 years and are as dust in their graves, when the physical resurrection will take place, it will seem to them as if they've been dead only a short while. And so Peter is producing his second response to the scoffers. Firstly, answering their claim that nothing changes. Consider the day of Noah. Consider what will be. And now he's answering their objection when they're claiming, look at the length of time. Nothing has happened since the promise was made of his coming. And thus, he is showing that God lives outside of time, with everything ever present before him. So what is a great length of time to us is but a moment to God. And this thought is in the mind of the psalmist when he wrote, and I'm quoting from Psalm 90 and verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. When it is past and as a watch in the night, And so the centuries come and go, and generation after generation, and we refer to the age of things, and this is confined to us, for God is not subject to what he has given us. For we are mortal creatures, subject to what God has ordained. God is outside of the laws of nature, and so though it's a very long period of time to the end, with God it's not. For in the infinity of his being, his appointments are settled and sure and ever present. Childhood, manhood, and old age are the case with us. But with God, they have no place. For growth, progress, advancement belong to finite beings. But not so with God. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow belong to we creatures of the earth. But God lives in an eternal day. And so God is very different to us. We being part of God's creation, the great I am, we cannot observe any particular change with ourselves in a day. But after 50 years has passed, oh, we can see the change. Yet 1,000 years makes no change whatever to the eternal God. The period of time since the Lord was crucified is nigh on 2,000 years. But not so with God. And if we placed in the context of eternity, it would appear as next to nothing. What Peter is seeking to do is to answer the objection of the length of time from the promise of the Lord's return. That it's a valid reason to doubt it, they're claiming. And so God, being outside of time, answers this. It also explains such scriptures as James 5 verse 8. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, says James, 2,000 years ago. For although people would scoff at this as the years pass, but it hasn't occurred, the fact is, it's only a moment with God, it's always nigh. Peter is calling upon the people to submit to infinite wisdom, for heaven's clock moves at a very different rate to our timepieces. And so it makes no difference to God as to what we do in a moment or in a day, or what takes 1,000 years to achieve. For as we've stated, it's a moment to God. Man lives and may not live long enough to complete what he purposes to do. But God is not short of power or time to achieve all he has purposed. He's very different to us. And so it ought not to be inferred because the promise is a long time coming, it will fail. For God will always fulfill his word, oftentimes in the long distant future, or as it seems to us. People make promises, but they fail to fulfill them for one reason or another. Perhaps they've changed their mind, or they've forgotten, or they may lack the ability to honor their promises. Or they may lack the honor of doing so. And think nothing of breaking their promise. But we cannot and should not think of God in these terms. For he never forgets, does not lack the power, and is always sure to honor his word. As Peter continues in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. For if God promises the physical and visible return of his Son in power and glory to judge the quick and the dead, we can be sure it will occur. As Hebrews says, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. For no charge of slackness can be laid against God, although it can very much be laid against us. Now the Holy Scriptures are replete with promises, prophecies, and precepts. And the precepts must be obeyed, and all the promise and prophecies will unfailingly come to pass. Of this we can be sure. Some of them seem long in coming, but God knows the right and the best time to honor his word. Verse 9, and I'm going to commence with this for the rest of the time we have left, and I'll speak on it, God willing, next week again. Verse 9, a favorite text with the Arminians, and is often quoted as support for their belief in an universal atonement, that Christ died for the sins of everyone, they claim, and so the key to their eternal salvation is not in the hands of God, it's in their own hands. It's they are to accept while God awaits upon their acceptance. The verse tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering not to us what? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Remember, the us word and the all unite. Now these people, they place emphasis upon not willing that any should perish, and believe this expresses a desire with God for the salvation of all. And so, God delays his coming so that more people will be saved. The number of times I've heard this. The verse does not in any way support this claim, although they do not cease to make it. For the word of God is clear as to the purpose of Christ's holy life and atoning death. For it was to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. It was to deliver his sheep from the consequences of their sin, John 10, verse 11. Peter is addressing the people of God and commences what he states in verse 9 with one of the five beloveds he uses in this chapter. Verse 8, beloved, and this is who he's speaking to. And so he's been showing them a further reason for the delay in Christ coming. For it does not proceed from any lack of ability in God to fulfill his word, but arises from the patience of God toward his elect, that they would all be brought to grace. The psalmist warns us in Psalm 50, verse 21, thinkest thou that God is like unto us? For although we are delayed by difficulties, weaknesses, and forgetfulness, this cannot be so with God, for he takes time unto the appointed day of Christ's return to bring in every single one of his elect, that not one of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance, brought into the kingdom of grace. And when the number of God's elect is complete, then will be the end. And then we shall hear the trump of God and the voice of the archangels and the shout. And he will return in glory. The psalmist tells us that God is mindful of his covenant, Psalm 111 verse 5, that covenant of grace made in eternity, which required the coming of God's eternal Son to be made flesh, so that he will fulfill the demands of the covenant, and so ensure they who are embraced in the covenant would be delivered and not perish. Peter has spoken of the people in the days of Noah perish in verse 6. And now he assures God's people, they whose names are inscribed in the book of life will not perish when the judgments of fire would come. And we should note the precise wording of verse 9. God is long-suffering, not to a perishing world, but toward us. And the epistle is not written to people in general, but to a people, says verse 1 of chapter 1, who have obtained like precious faith with us. And God is long-suffering to us, word, to whom he's writing, a people of like faith, not willing that any of them should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. And we've noted that verse 1 in the Greek text, obtained like precious faith, is literally whom God hath allotted faith. It is not natural to anyone. And so the introduction of the second epistle, and certainly the first epistle, tell us whom he's writing to, that faith is not natural. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Faith is brought to us. It is not something we exercise apart from regeneration and new desires. And we shall speak on this next time, God willing, at length. God is long-suffering, yes, to a perishing world. Peter speaks of this in his first epistle. But in this verse, he's speaking of the long-suffering of God to us, sward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We read in Acts 11, verse 18, they who are ordained to eternal life believe. And so it's not a lottery. Not God waiting to find out who will be willing to be saved, but a question of God will not allow his people to be saved, and he will bring them in before the terrible day of his wrath is upon us in this terrible world. Now we shall leave it at that, and may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us. Amen. We're going to return to Psalm 118. And we're going to sing from verses 15 to 19. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. We sing to the tune of St. Andrew. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health, the Lord's right hand, the Lord, exalted. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.